right. Well, good morning. What an exciting morning it is. Well, if we can take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 17. Somebody asked me one time on the way out, "Do you preach all your messages from Ephesians?" The answer is no, hopefully. We'll be in Ephesians this week, and then the next week, and then that will be it with Ephesians. We'll not likely be moving into the book of Galatians following Ephesians. But for today, we are still in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we are in verse 17. The title of our message this morning is Dressed for Success, Part 5. So we have been learning all about our wealth as we've moved through the book of Ephesians. Spiritually speaking, we are rich. Our wealth has been described. But the Apostle Paul says, wait a minute, with wealth comes responsibilities. And so that really is what the book of Ephesians is about. The believer's wealth is described to help the believers live in accordance with their wealth, spiritually speaking, that they have in Christ Jesus. So our wealth was described in individual terms, chapter 1. And then our wealth began to be described in corporate terms, chapter 2. And Paul simply concludes that masterful section of the book with a prayer that we would understand what we have, who we are, and what we possess in Christ. But then Paul says, okay, let's move into application. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he begins to explain not just orthodoxy, correct belief, as he did in chapters 1 through 3, but now orthopraxy, correct practice. So we've moved from relationship to responsibility, from no commands given in chapters 1 through 3 to 35 commands given in chapters 4 through 6. From correct thinking to correct practice, from knowledge to wisdom, from belief to behavior, from position to practice, and then from privileges to responsibilities. Paul said, I told you that you were unified positionally earlier in the book. Now practice it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I told you that you were holy in Christ. Now live it out. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I told you that you were loved and you were children of light and children of wisdom and knowledge. Now live those things out. And by the way, don't do it through your own strength. Draw upon the resources of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18. All the way through chapter 6, verse 9, is the walk of the Spirit and how the Spirit seeks to change our lives in many, many areas. But Paul says, before I conclude this letter, let me also remind you that you have a bullseye on your back. You are a target. In other words, your wealth that you have makes you a target from the adversary. You know, if we didn't have something in terms of wealth in Christ Jesus, if we didn't have resources, Satan would not work overtime to wear us down. And so Paul says, because you are the blessed community of God, you inherit an enemy that you did not have before, and that is Satan himself. And so consequently, Paul has taught us, as we've looked at Satan and the various enemies of the Christian, not just Satan, but the world and the flesh and the devil, he's focused on that third enemy, and he's basically said what you need to do to overcome that third and final enemy is you need to put on the full armor of God. And so, in essence, what we have listed here in Ephesians 6 are six pieces of armor. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of which we have gone over in great detail. And there's just one small, it's really not small, But one final piece of armor left that the Christian needs to master in order to stand up against the wiles of the devil. And that final piece of armor is something called the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. So let's read, if we could, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 as we look this morning specifically at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice what Paul says. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, we spoke of the helmet of salvation last week, but there's one other concept he introduces there in verse 17. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, for all of these pieces of armor, we're describing what the piece of armor meant to a Roman centurion, because that is who Paul was chained to. He was chained to a Roman centurion. And so he is using the pieces of armor of that Roman centurion as an object lesson for the spiritual combat that the believer is involved in. And then we're trying to explain what each piece of armor represents. And then finally, we're moving to application. I'm trying to show you, as Paul is trying to show us, how each piece of armor works in daily life in the Christian's journey, in the Christian's warfare. So we have now the sword of the Spirit. Now, what was a sword to a Roman centurion? The Greek word for sword is makaira. The sword was probably about 2 inches wide. It was probably about 2 feet long. Now, a Roman sword had 2 edges on it instead of just one. And that was very strategic. That allowed Rome to win many battles through a double-edged sword. It was typically tapered off at a sharp point. It was typically lightweight, so as not to tire the soldier. It gave the soldier tremendous maneuverability for close combat, and it gave the soldier deadly versatility. It was placed in the sheath on the shoulders, the shoulder's right side, so that it would not entangle the left-bearing, shield-bearing arm or legs. So that's a little bit about a sword and what it meant to a Roman centurion. No Roman centurion would dare go into battle without the sword. So what does the sword represent for us? What does it mean? What is the point of Paul's metaphor? Well, notice what he says there in verse 17. He describes the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God. So the sword of the Spirit represents God's Word. Now, you may be familiar with the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, which makes the same analogy. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So Paul, right here in the text, tells us that the sword represents the Word of God. Now notice very carefully the language there in verse 17. It is called not just the Word of God, but it is called the sword of the Spirit. And I believe what this communicates is the truth, the doctrinal truth, the theological truth that we have been studying in the book of Ephesians. And this book was given to us and was literally breathed into existence or brought into existence by God's Spirit. The Spirit gave birth to the Word of God. So the sword of the Spirit is the communication by the Spirit through the Word of God to us. Now, this Bible, this book that we call the Bible, is not the product of mere humans. It's true that the Holy Spirit did use humans to write this book, but ultimately the Spirit dragged them. The Spirit propelled them. The imagery is very similar to a sailboat. The sails on a boat are filled with wind, and consequently the boat is propelled. In the same way, the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture in a supernatural way, and they penned God's message to man. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 puts it this way. It says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so when we read the Bible, we are not reading man's book, we are reading God's book. We are not reading a collection of opinions. We are not reading a collection of human perspectives. We are not reading the editorial pages of the newspaper. We are reading what God sought to communicate to man. And the message was recorded specifically through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call that ministry inspiration. And all the way through the book of Ephesians, Paul has told us that the things that he has written down for our benefit in the book of Ephesians were given to him by the Spirit of God. So we had, all the way back in Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9, these words. Paul says, "...which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, and made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." So notice he says it's the Spirit that gave him this wisdom that we call the book of Ephesians. Also in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6, these words. He says, "...which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his apostles and prophets in the Spirit." He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, "...that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." So consequently, all the way through the book of Ephesians, Paul has told us over and over again, it's the Spirit that gave me this insight. It's the Spirit of God that gave me this revelation. It's the Spirit of God that prompted me to write down these truths in the book of Ephesians for your benefit. And so consequently, when Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he is talking about the Scripture. And the reference to of the Spirit is how the Spirit sought to bring the Word of God into existence. How the Spirit of God literally filled those sails with air and propelled the boat. In the same way, the Spirit of God came and took upon the writers of Scripture in a special way and in a supernatural way, and they wrote down God's message to man. So this is the Spirit-breathed, Spirit-inspired Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit that Paul now is teaching us about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, let me let you in on one more insight, because this is critical towards understanding what the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God represents. The Greek word that's used here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, is not the common word for word. The common word for word in the Greek language is logos. Logos represents a specific concept or a specific idea. In fact, all the way back in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, and John chapter 1, verse 14, John referred to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. The Word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 is logos, meaning concept or idea. But Paul, when he uses this particular word, in parenthesis, the Word of God, he is not using logos. He is using a different Greek word, and the Greek word is rhema. Now, you may ask, well, now you're splitting hairs. What's the difference between logos and what's the difference between rhema? Logos refers to a concept or an idea. Rhema typically refers to speaking forth a truth. And so when the Apostle Paul describes the sword of the Spirit, he is using the word rhema rather than logos, which refers to speaking forth divine truth. In other words, God in our combat wants us to speak forth something, which we will explain in just a moment. So with that background in mind, we're now prepared to define the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is our final piece of armor. What is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? What does Paul have in mind for us? And here's what he has in mind, I believe. The specific and skillful speaking, that's rhema, the specific and skillful speaking and application of God's written revelation in order to overcome Satan's schemes. What God intends for us when we are under spiritual attack is that we would be so conversant with divine truth that we would know how to specifically apply it to our situation and even speak forth divine truth to help us in the midst of spiritual combat, to help us overcome Satan's schemes. Now you say, now wait a minute, this business of speaking forth God's word, I haven't seen that thus far in the book of Ephesians. Well, the fact of the matter is you have seen it thus far in the book of Ephesians. Paul has already prepared us for our ministries of speaking forth divine truth. Because in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul set the stage. He said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." See, we already know from Ephesians 4, verse 29, that we are not to, as children of God, let unwholesome speech come forth from our mouths, but rather we are to speak truth, which is good for edification, which is edifying and is building up for the moment, and so that we would give grace to the hearer. This business of speaking truth, speaking forth God's word, Paul has already prepared us for that ministry by what he said all the way back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. So this is what the sword of the Spirit represents in spiritual combat. It is the specific, skillful speaking and application of God's written revelation in order to overcome Satan's schemes. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, Andy, this is interesting information, but do you have any examples? And the fact of the matter is I have two examples. I have a positive example and I have a negative example. I have an example of how to do it right, and then I have an example of how to do it wrong. So regarding how to use the sword of the Spirit, how to use it correctly, we have to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Keep your place here in Ephesians and journey, if you could, over to Matthew. It's easy to find. It's the first book in the New Testament. And we find here Jesus Christ using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We find here Christ entering into the most severe time of testing a human being has ever faced. Temptation only comes in three forms: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And Jesus, in these three temptations, in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in each of those areas. Lust of the flesh deals with the body. Use your body to rebel against God. Lust of the eyes deals with covetousness, wanting something for yourself that does not belong to you. And then the pride of life deals with live your life on God, on your own terms rather than God's. Every temptation you face in life as a Christian will come to you in one of those three categories. And Christ was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in each of those three realms. And yet he effectively used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the rhema truth of God, to speak forth divine truth and consequently ward off each temptation. It's very interesting that the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, says Christ was tested in all ways, But what does that mean, he was tested in all ways? What it means is temptation is only coming in three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And Jesus Christ was pushed to the ultimate degree in each of those areas. Now watch how Christ effectively, as our positive example, uses the sword of the Spirit. Picking up in verse 3. And the tempter said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now he had been fasting for a number of days and he was hungry. But he answered, this is Jesus now using the sword of the Spirit, but he answered and said, see that? He is not just mentally acknowledging divine truth, he is actually speaking it forth. But he answered and said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 3. The second temptation, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan says, "Oh, you like to quote scripture? Let me quote a scripture." And I believe Satan here is quoting Psalm 91. But as Satan typically does, the scripture is wrenched from its original context, and it's portrayed as if Jesus should test God. So Jesus says to Satan, "Okay, you quoted a scripture, now I'm going to quote a scripture." And it says, Jesus said to him. In other words, Jesus is speaking divine truth. He is using the sword of the Spirit, rhema truth. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And then comes the third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Now, you have to understand the pressure that Jesus Christ was under through this temptation. Satan, in essence, is saying to Jesus, "I know who you are. I know that you've come into the world to redeem the world back to God the Father, and I know that the cross is the instrument through which you will redeem the world. But," Satan says, "let me give you an easy route. You do not have to redeem the world through the cross. I will allow you to avoid the cross. And consequently, I will give you the kingdoms of the world right now." Because ever since Eden, Satan has been the ruler of this world. There's no dispute of that theologically. And so Satan is offering Jesus an opportunity to circumvent the cross. Now, think for a moment if you were under that temptation, or if I was under that temptation, how quickly we would fold, how quickly we would collapse. An opportunity to accomplish God's mission without the suffering, without the ordeal of the cross. What an inviting opportunity. And yet Christ believed that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, was sufficient to sustain him, even in that point of crisis. Then Jesus said, again, he's speaking forth truth, Jesus Christ said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy were sufficient to help Christ overcome the most severe form of temptation a human being has ever endured. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really spend a lot of my devotional life in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, is that even in the Bible? I'd rather read John or I'd rather read Romans. But Christ believed the book of Deuteronomy, probably one of the books of the Bible that Christians know the least about. He believed that the content of the book of Deuteronomy was sufficient to help him in his time of need. So the first temptation, lust of the flesh. Use your body to rebel against God. So Christ effectively wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by speaking forth divine truth. Second commandment, pride of life. And yet Christ effectively uses the sword of the Spirit to deflate that temptation. Third temptation, lust of the eyes. And yet Christ, again, uses the book of Deuteronomy to overcome that temptation. What you have in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, is the ultimate example of what Paul is speaking of when he mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now you say, well, that's the positive example. Do you have the negative example? And yes, I do. Let's go back, if we could, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is pretty easy to find, right? First book in the Bible. Everybody's always relieved when the preacher says, turn to Revelation or turn to Genesis, because those are easy to find. And what we have to understand is Eve, in the book of Genesis, is under the exact three temptations. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In fact, if you look at Genesis 3, verse 6, you'll see the exact same temptations. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was desirable to the eyes, that's lust of the eyes, and was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. And yet, Eve, unlike Christ, when she is under the same pressure, failed. And the reason she failed is because she fumbled the Word of God. It's not like Christ at all, who was able to specifically apply the Word of God in its exact sense to the circumstance that he was under. Eve, by contrast, doesn't seem to have a firm grasp on God's truth. She is fumbling God's truth. She is misstating God's truth. Now, how do I know that? Because the original command that God gave is in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And notice what God says. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So that's originally what God said. And now we turn the page and we go to Genesis 3. We see Eve now under the same three temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And yet we see her failure in terms of her ability to effectively wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice what Eve says in Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now, when you compare verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 3 to God's original command as given to us in the previous chapter, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, you see that Eve is misstating divine truth. What does Eve do? Well, she leaves out some words. She left out the word any. She left out the word freely. And when you compare the quotations, you'll see it very clearly. And then Eve adds something. She says, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Now, God never said anything about touching it. And so she is subtracting from God's word at points. She is adding to God's word at points. And her example is very different than Christ, who has exact citations from the book of Deuteronomy memorized. And I believe this is why Eve failed and why Jesus Christ succeeded. Christ represents a positive example on how to wield and use the sword of the Spirit, and Eve is using it in an insufficient manner. And so consequently, her example is a negative example. So when it comes to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible gives you two great examples. A negative example in Eve and a positive example in Jesus Christ. And this is sort of now, we're beginning to understand what Paul has in mind when he mentions the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Rhema, the spoken Word of God. And so what God wants for all of us is this ability to specifically speak and apply God's written revelation in order to overcome Satan's schemes. You notice that Jesus was not quoting the rabbi of the month. He was not quoting a popular philosopher. He was not quoting man's opinion. He is going right back to Scripture. And that is how the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to be used. And this is what Paul is exhorting and admonishing us all to be able to have the ability to do. But guess what? We cannot effectively use or implement the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the way Jesus did, unless we know something about the Scripture. See, how can you apply a book that we don't take the time to read? How can you apply and skillfully speak and skillfully use a book that we have not taken the time to hide in our minds? You say, now, wait a minute, are you asking me to memorize Scripture? I don't memorize things very well. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have your zip code memorized? Sure. Do you have your phone number memorized? Sure. Do you remember the address of your house? Do you remember what that is? Do you remember what street you live on? Do you remember how old you are? See, we memorize things all of the time. It's just we don't do it with Scripture because we don't feel like we have to. But these other things we all have memorized. Email addresses, zip codes, license plates, phone numbers, area codes. Because we have to memorize those things to function in life. See, the issue is not that we can't memorize. The issue is that we are simply too busy with other priorities to commit certain passages of Scripture to memory. And yet, if you do not have passages of Scripture memorized, you cannot use properly the sword of the Spirit. That's why the Bible places such a high premium on studying and learning God's Word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but accurately handling the word of truth." Let me ask you a question. When it comes to understanding the Scripture and knowing the Scripture, are you ashamed? Do you blush with embarrassment because you haven't spent quality time in God's Word? Have you read recently what God said, or rather what the Scripture says about Ezra? Ezra was a scribe in the post-exilic community. He wanted to be a scribe. He wanted to be a teacher of the law of God. And notice what Ezra 7, verse 10 says of Ezra. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." This was what was in Ezra's heart. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to study the law of the Lord. He wanted to practice the law of the Lord. And he wanted to teach the law of the Lord. And had he not taken the time to study the law of the Lord, he wouldn't have been very efficient in terms of practicing it and in teaching it. Let me ask you a question. Have you set your heart to do the very thing that Ezra set his heart to do? And notice, if you will, the order. There's a particular order here. First comes the studying. And then secondly comes the practicing. And thirdly comes the teaching. I don't know how effective I would be as a teacher if I wasn't a student of the Word of God and tried in the best of my power through the Spirit of God to practice God's Word. First comes studying. Second comes practice. And third comes teaching. This is the Word of God that we are speaking of. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, Ezekiel was called into the ministry. And God gave Ezekiel a task. But he also said, Ezekiel, for you to be effective, you've got to do something first. So in Ezekiel 2, verses 7 through 10, we read, "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. when he spread out before me, when he spread it out before me, it was written on front and back, written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. God said to Ezekiel, Zeke, come over here. I want to give you your job. Your job is to be a prophet of God. You are to speak God's truth to a rebellious house, the house of Israel, who generally will not want to hear what you have to say. But if you're going to be effective in your ministry, there has to be a season in your life where you are eating. Remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why the imagery of eating is used. You have to eat. You have to consume divine truth. And then and only then, Ezekiel, will you be effective as a minister. Only then will you know how to effectively use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, says this, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." How can we practice God's word unless we first treasure it in our heart? Now, if you're looking for something to do this week, let me give you a dare. I dare you this week to study all week long Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter. And taking it a step further, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. In fact, in Psalm 119, I believe, there are about 176 verses. I want to check my count on that. That's what I remembered. 176 verses. And yet, this entire psalm is dedicated to the Word of God. It's a description in 176 verses what the Word of God, and specifically Torah. Torah in Hebrew means law. Law is the first five books of the Bible. What those books will do to you in terms of your life. If you take Torah into your heart and you begin to study it, practice it, and teach it, Psalm 119 in 176 verses decrees upon your life blessing after blessing after blessing. Now, this psalm is organized like an acrostic. There are 22 letters of the Hebrew language. And so what you have is the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew language. And then eight lines are given. Each of those lines begin with Aleph. And then the second letter of the Hebrew language is given, Beit. And each line, all eight lines, begin with that letter. And so this goes through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 176 verses total, describing what Torah, meditating on it, studying it, practicing it, and teaching it will do for a person. What the Bible says is it will revolutionize your life. And this is the type of thing that Paul, who was a Jew, has in mind when he talks about effectively using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And God's goal for all of us is to make us mighty in the Scriptures. Of Apollos in Acts 18:24, we read these words. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And so that is one of the positive characteristics of Apollos. And let me ask you a question. Can you honestly sit here this morning before God and say that you have become mighty in the Scriptures? And yet, that is God's plan for your life. He wants you to be able to effectively use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, you may ask yourself, well, how do I get started? Certainly, I can't commit entire books of the Bible to memory. How should I start? And here is how I believe every Christian should start. You know the areas in your life that you are vulnerable to. You know the routine attacks that Satan uses in your mind. And what you need to do is you need to find a section of Scripture that addresses your problem. And commit those sections of the Bible, even if it's just a line or two, to memory. And so when the temptation comes, you decide you're going to believe God's word and speak forth God's word. So, you may have in mind a struggle that you really don't believe that God has a plan for your life. You think your life is going nowhere. And consequently, that's a strategy Satan uses on you. So you might commit to memory Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So when the temptation comes, you believe God's truth, and you verbalize it. You see, there's something powerful about verbalizing divine truth. Or maybe you struggle with the issue that your life really can't count for anything. God can't use your life for eternal strategic purposes. In that case, you might memorize John 15, verse 5, which says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so consequently, when the temptation comes, you have something in your mind to counteract it with, and you say to yourself, I'm going to believe God's word, and you speak forth divine truth. Maybe you struggle with worry. Maybe anxiety and worry is something that dominates your mind. In that case, you might read Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Or maybe you struggle with fear. You're afraid of certain things. And so consequently, you might memorize 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline." So when you feel afraid, you have something in your reservoir to speak forth. Or maybe you struggle in the area of hatred and bitterness, in which case you might memorize Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. "Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Or maybe you struggle in the area of self-ambition, wanting to climb the corporate ladder, wanting to promote yourself. And it doesn't matter who you step on along the way. You might memorize 1 Peter 5, verse 6, which says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Or maybe you struggle in the area of divine goodness. You're really suspicious at the end of the day if God's intentions towards you are good. And so when that temptation comes, you might have in your mind John chapter 10, verse 10, which says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I," that's Jesus, "have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So when the temptation comes, you have something to draw from, something to memorize, something to speak forth. One of our family's very good friends is Dr. Job Martin. Some of you know him. He goes around and speaks on subjects related to creation and evolution. And he noticed something going on in one of his daughters at a very young age. He noticed that she had a tendency towards selfishness. Don't we all? She was clinging to her toys. And he began to have her memorize scripture. And one of the scriptures that he had her memorize was, "The Lord loves a cheerful giver." And he can testify that her having memorized that scripture changed her character. And over time, she became extremely generous. And now, as a college student and as an adult, she gives so many things away that sometimes he wished he hadn't caused her to memorize that scripture at such an early age. And this is what the Word of God does for us. If you take in God's Word and you memorize it and you commit certain sections of it to memory, there will be a marked change in outlook, there will be a marked change in behavior, and there will be a marked change in terms of our character development. This is why Hebrews 4, verse 12 calls the Word of God living and active, sharper than the double-edged sword. And this is what Paul means when he says, "Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, many people have more items in their mind memorized about sports than they do divine scripture. There are people that can rattle off all sorts of sporting statistics. Baseball, basketball, football, all kinds of players, how they performed, what their jersey numbers were and are. And I'm suggesting that that same level of dedication we can easily apply to God's Word, and we will be different people because of it. Memorize those parts of the Bible that you struggle with in terms of temptation. And when the temptation enters your mind, simply repeat back verbally what the Scripture says, and you will find that you have an ability to effectively wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I just want to make one passing point before we conclude this morning. This Rhema Word of God, this speaking forth divine truth, is not to be confused with something which is prominent sometimes on so-called Christian television called the positive confession movement. I believe that there are many fine ministers and speakers on Christian television. But what you also have to understand is over the last several decades, something has come to dominate Christian television called the positive confession movement. And they will use passages similar to the ones that I'm using here, speaking forth the Rhema Word of God. But when they use the passage and they use the concept, they're thinking of something different. When they speak of the Rhema Word of God, they are primarily talking about the believer's ability to create his or her own reality. And they believe that they have the same powers that God had all the way back in Genesis 1, where he spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. And so what the positive confession movement teaches is that you are a kid's king, which is true. But because you are the kid of a king, you are entitled to a life of health, wealth, and leisure. And if you are not currently experiencing health, wealth, and leisure, then you are not speaking forth divine truth. So a positive confession teacher would say, is your bank account running low? Then you need to command in Jesus' name a large bank account. Is your car deteriorating? Do you see a nicer car that you would like instead? Perhaps a Mercedes, a BMW, a Ferrari, something of that nature. Then it is your right as a Christian to command that car into existence. And this is what is meant by positive confession. The ability to create your own reality. And when I describe the Rhema Word of God, I am not speaking of it in terms of creating your own reality. The way I am speaking of it is in terms of using God's written revelation to defend yourself against an ongoing satanic temptation. I'm using it defensively, but you see, these people are using it offensively. And I believe that the positive confession movement perverts something very important. It puts man in the place of God. If I can command my own reality, then God is not God any longer. I am God. And you have no examples in the Bible of people speaking forth things to command their own reality. Because after all, what did Jesus say? Not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. There's nobody that would like more than myself to command things out of existence, command my career to launch, command cancer to go away, command money to come into my bank account. But you see, the moment I begin commanding and ordering is the moment that I have eclipsed the role of the Creator in my life. He is no longer in charge. I am in charge. And at the end of the day, who do you really want running your life? Would you rather have an omniscient, that's an all-knowing, omnipotent, that's an all-powerful, omnipresent, that's a being that's everywhere at the same time? Would you rather have an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being running your life whose character is flawless and perfect, who knows what's good for you and what's not good for you, would you rather him running your life or would you rather run your life? With our finite minds and our self-centered tendencies. At the end of the day, I'm much more comfortable with God the Father running my life rather than God the Andy Woods running my life. Because there are certain things that I will command into existence that will have the power to destroy me. Sometimes leisure can be lethal. Sometimes prosperity is the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. Sometimes, and I say this with a great deal of tenderness, love, gentleness, and respect, because anybody that's sick in this congregation, we will pray for you to get well. But there are some times when God wants a believer sick. J. Vernon McGee said that the times that he grew the most were times where he was flat on his back with some sort of illness. And those are the times when he was forced to study God's Word and his perspective on life changed. In times of health, he was too busy pursuing his own agenda to take God seriously. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, wrestled with a thorn in the flesh. And Paul pleaded three times for God to take it away. And each time God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." You see, Paul had been elevated to the third level of heaven, or the third heaven, 14 years earlier. And he had heard things that are indescribable. And Paul said, "Because of my privilege, I had a temptation to become arrogant. And consequently, God in his grace gave me a thorn in the flesh." Maybe it was some sort of a relational problem or emotional problem or physical problem. But whatever it is, Paul prayed for God to take it away. And yet God each time said no. It's this very thorn in the flesh that is keeping you in a place of usability and dependence before me. It's this very thorn in the flesh that is preventing you from being lifted up with pride and consequently being unusable. Yes, the Rhema word of God is powerful and it's important, but let's not fall for a modern day perversion of this truth. We do not speak our own reality into existence. Rather, we humbly submit ourselves to the will of the Creator for our lives and use God's word defensively to ward off satanic temptations. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're grateful for how you have given us these 66 books and how we can effectively use portions of Scripture in spiritual combat. We're thankful for how the Word of God changes our lives and changes our characters, even allowing us to overcome the wiles of Satan. I ask, Lord, that you would make us great students of your book and take us beyond that, Lord, beyond just students. Make us great speakers and great appliers of divine truth to our unique situations. But keep us, Lord, in that place of humility and dependency. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,